I would invite you to take your Bibles now for our scripture exposition today in our study in the Word of God to Proverbs, the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 3. I'm going to be studying together chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And the sermon today is on the text of Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. And it is on the topic of decision-making in the will of God. Decision-making in the will of God. The subject of decision-making in the will of God is a subject of great interest and importance to the true Christian. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it is our great desire to know and to do the will of God in our lives. We who have been taught to pray by Jesus, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are deeply concerned to see this prayer fulfilled in our lives and in the lives of others. And as we talk about decision making in the will of God, there are two aspects of concern here. First of all, there is the will of God for all believers as revealed in the inspired scriptures of the Old and New Testament. This will of God concerns matters of doctrine and practice, theology and ethics that teach us in a general sense what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. In other words, the scriptures reveal to us those things that it is the will of God for us to confess and to believe. It is God's will for us to believe that He is the creator of all things and He created all things in 6 days and very good. That is His will for us. We're to believe that. And that's an example. Many other things we're to believe. We're to believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and so on. But it also teaches us how to live. For example, the Ten Commandments give to us a summary of our moral duty. This is the will of God for us. It's God's will for every one of us here, every individual that He has created, that we have no other God before us. That is His will. It is His will that we do not profane His name. It is His will that we honor His Sabbath. It is His will that we do not kill or commit adultery or steal or lie or covet. These are things that are God's will for our lives. And our decisions as to what we believe and how we act are to be guided by the will of God revealed in Scripture. But there's another aspect of the will of God. And that is the will of God for the individual believer, each one of us in our own lives, as it concerns the specific choices and decisions that each one of us must make in the course of our own circumstances, our own needs, callings, opportunities, abilities, and so on. This will of God concerns matters that range from overall life decisions, such as who should I marry? What type of work or career should I pursue? It also concerns the segments of life. Trying to find the right terms, overall decisions, segments. And here I mean those segments of life where we make decisions where we should live. Now, I've lived different places over my life. That's not a lifelong decision. It changes. But it's usually a segmental thing, not just one day I live in this house, tomorrow I live in another. It usually extends years, or months anyway. So where should I live? Or what particular job should I take? I've had numerous jobs in my life. And you probably have as well. And you come to a place in your life, you've either lost your job or you're thinking about getting another job. And so the will of God I'm talking about here is for you individually, or for me individually, what should I do in this situation? Or what church should I attend? I haven't been attended and been a member of various churches. That was a segment of my life. And those change. And so a question we could have in a segment decision, what church should I attend? Or what particular ministry should I be involved in right now? Or what car should I buy? That's usually a segment decision. You don't buy a car every other day. When I buy a car, it lasts till it falls apart. So it's years. It's a pretty important decision for me. And then we have what I call the day-by-day decisions. So we have life decisions, who we marry, our career, so on. Segment decisions, where we live, the particular job we have right then, what church we go to. I'm just giving examples. You can hopefully fill in more in each one of those categories. Or the day-by-day decisions, such as, in general, what should I do today? And I'm talking there usually about discretionary decisions, because many things are already decided by our life decisions and our segment decisions. But we have discretionary time. What should I do with the time that's on my hand? Where should I go today? Who should I write this letter to so-and-so? Should I call so-and-so? Should I purchase this or that? You know what I'm talking about. Day is filled with decisions. And what we're saying is there is a will of God that is for you and you alone, because only you are you and only you have these circumstances and these opportunities, and only you can live them. And God has a will for that part of your life as well as the other. The problem is it's not written in the scriptures like the first one. The scripture does explicitly say, believe this, or live like this, faithfully, be kind, walk in humility. Those things are clear, they're set out. Though we do struggle sometimes understanding the Bible, I agree. But it's there, and it's there for us to know. But the will of God for the individual believer, as it concerns the specific choices and decisions of their life, is something that has been called the secret will of God, in that it is not revealed. And it is only made known to us in the course of life. We don't know ahead of time what's going to happen. When I was 10 years old, I didn't know who I was going to marry. It was a secret to me, not to God. He already ordained it. There's my wife sitting there. He already ordained it. It was all in his plan. I didn't know it. I didn't know it until she said that she would marry me when I asked her. I was hoping, I was planning. In other words, this will reveals itself in the outworking of the decisions of our life, our lives. And we need to understand that God has a will for our lives here as well. And we want to do that will. We want to make the right choices about who we marry. We want to make the right choice in terms of career. We want to make the right choices in terms of where we live, the church we attend, the ministries we're involved in, the friends we keep, all of these things. We want to make the right choices. And even though we're calling this the secret will of God, we are not in any way suggesting that Scripture does not give us guidance on all of those. In fact, I believe it does, but in a different way, in an individual way, in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit taking Scripture and applying it to us individually in the course of our lives to show us how this will work itself out in this decision. That's part of it. There's also things about the will of God that is difficult to understand. But let me continue here as I try to explain these two. So we have the revealed will of God in Scripture, what we're to believe, and morally speaking, how we're to live. And we have this providential will of God, or for want of a better term, a secret will, that is, we don't know it yet. He knows it, we don't. Or we could say it's the will of God in His precepts, and the will of God in His providence. Or we could say the will of God in doctrine, and the will of God in practice. But in both aspects, the Word of God and Holy Spirit and prayer all have a central role. In both, God and man have their part. In both, God's sovereignty operates to His glory and to the ultimate good of His children. But there is a mystery to the whole subject of decision-making. By the very fact that it involves the reconciliation of the sovereign will of God, that is His decree and His purpose for our lives, and man's own will, which is weak and fallible. Yes, but it is a will nonetheless. We've been given a will by the Creator so that we can make real choices. We are not robots. We are made in the image of God, and part of the image of God in man is this ability to make decisions and to act upon information. It's a capacity to choose based on reason, intellect, and emotions. It's part of the image of God. We're made to make choices. But yet God is sovereign, controlling, directing all things according to his will. Paul said he works all things according to the counsel or the plan that is set forth in his will. All things. So how do you put them together? There's mystery here. But we believe both. We believe that in the individual decisions of our life, the sovereignty of God is at work, and we are responsible in those decisions. And so without attempting to sort out the mystery of the connection, we simply assert the reality of both, because they're both taught in the Bible. God is sovereign, and his will determines all things, and man is responsible, and his will enables him and requires him to make decisions that will affect him for good or her, for good or ill, for time and eternity, and for himself and for others who are affected by his decisions or her decisions. One thing I want you to keep in mind, that in our lives, your life to this very moment is the sum total of the decisions you have made. That's why you're who you are and where you're at today. Everything about your life goes back to the decisions you've made. And, because you might be sitting there thinking, no, wait a minute, there were decisions other people made that did things to me. Well, that's true as well. But I will add this, that how you're responding to what people did to you is determining you today. There's a lot of wills out there. And human wills are strong, stubborn at times. And we're affected by them and we affect others. But when it's all said and done, the very state that we're in is the sum total of the decisions we've made in our lives. So this is a pretty important subject. I would also say this. We must, when we talk about this subject, is recognize the centrality of the Holy Spirit in the decision-making of the Christian. You see, the Holy Spirit is the comforter sent into the world to lead us into all truth, to guide us in all of our decisions. He's the gift of the Father and the Son to the people of God. He is present in us. The Spirit of God is in us, in communion with us. And the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's redemption to us in a personal, dynamic way. He sets us free from the dominion of sin so that we can do the will of God. We're free to do the will of God. The Holy Spirit is our teacher of the truth. He guides us how to understand it, how to apply it to our lives. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds so that we can grasp truth. The Holy Spirit guides us in the outworking of how that truth applies. The Holy Spirit is the one who fulfills this promise in Isaiah 30:21. So the Lord was talking to his people. He said, In your time of difficulty, when you do not know where to turn, I will be there with you. This is my promise. Quote, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Isn't that precious? I think that's the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Spirit. It's as it were, he's behind us whispering in our ears if we'll listen. Oh, what do I do? What decision do I make? What should I do here? Oh, just listen. The Holy Spirit wants to take the word and the circumstances and the counsel and all the different things that have come and all the information we've gathered and bring it all together for us and say, now listen, my child, this is the way for you in this moment. Walk ye in it. But if our ears are closed to that direction, or we're distracted with so many other voices and noises that we're going to be more willing to listen to man than to the Spirit, we'll probably miss the course. The Scripture has much to say on the subject of decision-making in the will of God. But this morning I want to look at one passage, a very important passage, a very important contribution to the subject. I would call it a foundational text. I believe this is a text that should always be in our minds as Christians, because we're making decisions all the time, particularly in the bigger decisions. And there are different degrees of weight in decisions we make. the life decisions, the segment decisions, are very important. The day-by-day decisions that have smaller consequences still have consequences. And the decisions, when we are faced with decisions, and that's pretty much throughout life, almost moment-by-moment basis, we just have to have this sense of this scripture in our mind. And though we might not understand how this all fits together, if we believe this text, pray it to God, apply it to the best of our ability, in His mercy, I believe God will help us to find the way and that we will be able to walk in it to the blessing of the Lord. And this is Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. And I'd like to read these verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. There on the back of the bulletin, I have an outline of the message here as I've sought to organize it in a way that will help get across the truths here. Certainly not an inspired outline, but I pray it'll be helpful. And I see four things here in the passage. There is a vital principle, a necessary prohibition, an essential precept, and an encouraging promise, all related to decision-making in the will of God. We have a vital principle here that we must not omit. We have a prohibition here that is necessary for us because of our inclination to do exactly what it's telling us not to do. And we must hear this prohibition. It's necessary in decision-making to listen to this and to obey it. Then there's a precept, which is a positive command. Oh, how we need this precept when we're in the moment of decision. And here it all ends, as God's word often does, with something to encourage us, a wonderful promise to urge us on to, yes, I need to implement the principle. I need to hear the prohibition and act accordingly. I need to obey the precept because God has promised to do this for me if I will do those things. Now, as we develop these four points, I also want you to note with me here, this is how I analyze the passage, that verses 7 and 8 are actually a restatement of the principles, the four principles of verses 5 and 6. I think all four principles are in verses 5 and 6. They're also in verses 7 through 8. And that verses 7 through 8 are a restatement of those in different words to help us better understand the principle, the prohibition, the precept, and the promise. Okay? So we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, and then we will develop the points. And then we will go back to those principles and show how verses 7 and 8 illuminate, restate, are parallel to those four principles in verses 5 and 6. The other thing I would have you consider with me is the context, remembering the context. It is found, as very obvious to us each, the book of Proverbs. But what are the Proverbs for? The purpose of the book of Proverbs is to teach us wisdom. That is, to teach us how to live rightly and to prosper in the world that God created. You know, you can have wisdom to live in the world you created, or men have created, an illusion, a creation of their own minds, and it won't be wisdom, it'll be folly. And you will, the folly of the world you created and the folly of how you think you should live in that world. For example, the world that created that you can live as you please and there's no consequences. There's no consequence for living immorally. That's a world that many people have created. It's an illusion. And their wisdom is then to do everything you want, whatever the flesh says. Just do it. Enjoy yourself. That's wisdom in life. You only go around once in life. Grab for all the lust and sex and all the things you want right now, because that's what life's about. That's an illusion and it's folly. Wisdom is understanding God created the world, and wisdom is living according to His rules for that world and His principles that must be followed if we will find success in this life. That's wisdom. Proverbs shows us how to live in this world created by God, but it also goes beyond that, because we not only live in a world created by God, we live in a world that is fallen. Men have sinned against God. They've turned their backs on Him, and we're dealing with fools and sinners, and of course that's ourselves first we're dealing with, but others who are that way too. And so we need a lot of wisdom how to deal with people who are angry, who are liars, who are deceivers, who are slothful. And Proverbs gives us wisdom to live in the real world. A world created by God that operates on His laws and principles, but a world that has also been plunged into sin by the rebellion of man. Proverbs says, here is the way, walk ye in it. In the practical, day-by-day circumstances and encounters that we have, it shows us how to live. How to live and prosper in this world. Now, decision-making is an essential part of life. Is it not? As I tried to show in our introductory comments. And since it is, it's not surprising that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about decision making. And this text we're looking at today is one of the more important on the subject. And it's interesting where it appears in the book of Proverbs. If you're familiar with Proverbs, in the beginning of the book, the first chapters deal with more overarching themes of wisdom and folly. And so on. It's not till we get to chapter 10 that we get to what we often think of those pithy sayings, those proverbs that take up one verse or two, and they move on all over the realm of human experience. This proverb, that proverb, that proverb. But that doesn't begin really till chapter 10, though there are some pithy sayings in the earlier part. The first part of the book is mainly concerned with general principles. And so, though we have Proverbs that give specific instruction on decision-making, here we are given the general principles of decision-making and finding the will of God. Here we're given the vital principle, the necessary prohibition, the essential precept, and the encouraging promise that should undergird us and guide us in decision-making. So let's look now at the vital principle in verse 5. This is the foundation. And what is it? Trust in the Lord. That's the vital principle in decision making, in living, really, any aspect of life. But we're talking here about decision making. I think that's a specific context or thrust of these verses. Trust in the Lord. That's the vital principle. It's the foundation of all good and successful living. It is how the creature, you and I, should relate to our Creator, the living God. Well, what does it mean to trust in God? We have to define these things so that we can do them. I think there's a general sense that we all understand that what trust means is somebody that we believe they're not lying to us. Someone we can rely on. There's people that you trust and there's people you don't trust, right? We have a basic sense, an idea of what trust means. And what it's telling us here is don't doubt God. Trust Him. And the word trust, the Hebrew term here, means literally to rely on or depend upon. It even goes further, the idea you set your hope on them. Or on God. And the root idea of the word is that of full confidence. You're confident. You're fully confident that they will do what they say and they are who they say they are. You have full confidence in them. You can trust their word. You can trust their care. You can trust their love. And you can feel safe. Trust has the idea of being able to feel safe and secure in someone. Find your safety and security in God. In the Lord, trust Him. He's trustworthy. And notice that this principle is in the form of an exhortation. Trust in the Lord, or put your trust in the Lord. When it comes to making decisions, put your trust there. Have your confidence that you will make the right decision in His hands. In other words, not in your own. Depend upon God to lead you in the way you ought to go. Again, like I said in the opening part of the sermon, maybe we don't understand how all this works. It's somewhat mysterious, perhaps, to some of us, perhaps to all of us. And it is to some degree, I'm sure. But you don't have to know it all. You don't have to understand it all. What you need to do is trust. This is how it is with, and the Bible says, God is our Father, we are His children. This is how it is with children and parents. They don't have to understand everything about adult life, what's going on in the household, what the parents are doing. Their call and their need is to just trust them. And if they won't trust them, then they're going to be miserable. They're going to be fearful. They're going to be without that security they need. I'm sure every parent has had that experience where they've said to their children when they're trying to explain them, their young children, especially, you need to trust mommy and daddy. Because they're just not going to understand. They don't have the perspective. They don't have the breadth. They don't have the maturity. They don't have the experience to understand the explanation. You know, that's what it is for us when it comes to how God guides our lives, His providence, His will for us. We lack a million times more than a child lacks the ability to understand their parents. We lack under our God. He is so high above us. His ways are beyond our ways. So how can we do this? Just throw God to the wind and just trust in ourselves? No, no. Trust in the Lord. It's an act of faith. It's not a blind leap of faith. But nonetheless, it is to some degree a leap of faith. You just need to trust God. And you have to decide whether you're going to or not. I have to decide whether I'm going to trust Him or not. Do I have confidence that if I put my life and my decisions in the hands of God, He'll lead me in the right course? Can you, in a general sense, just say, I trust my life and my decisions and its path to God? That's the vital principle. But he goes on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is part of the vital principle, and it's a very important part. It tells us in what manner or to what degree we are to trust. Not just partial. You know, with people, all of the time our trust is usually partial. Even our most beloved friends, and we just can't give a complete trust because they're human, they're fallible, and we know by experience they've failed us. But the trust that was being called upon here is we're to trust God with all our heart. That's the manner. We're to do it wholeheartedly, not partial-heartedly. And the word heart here, too, we need to think about that. It's something fuller than our English conception, which focuses usually on our inmost disposition and feelings. We talk about in English, we talk of the heart as being the center of our emotions. And we often contrast it with the head. We say, I've got it here in the head, but don't have it in the heart. Talking about our feelings and our emotions and our real disposition about something. Heart in the Hebrew, though, includes all of that. In other words, the head and the heart, as we would say it in English. The word, it's a comprehensive term. It includes the intellect, the mind, the thinking, the reasoning part of our inner nature. It has a wide range, including the soul or our motivating spirit. 2, the seat of our senses, affections, and motions. 3, the heart talks about our mode of thinking or acting. 4, the heart speaks of the seat of the will or purpose in us. And 5, it's our intellect and our understanding. So it's just a very comprehensive term for basically the whole inner life of man. Gustav Oehler, in his Theology of the Old Testament, points out that the heart is the center of our physical functions. The ancients understood the heart as being the center of it. If the heart goes, everything goes. It's not even the mind that is the most important, because the heart is fed by the mind. And if the blood from the heart can't go to the mind shuts down. It can't work. All the organs, the whole body is dependent upon the heart. It is the center of all the physical functions of the body. So the heart, in this metaphorical, non-literal sense, refers to the center of all the spiritual functions of a person. Like I just outlined, mind, emotion, will. Religious sense, all of it is in the heart. It proceeds from the heart. So the heart is the central point of a person's life. It's the workplace for the personal appropriation of everything that is spiritual, moral, and intellectual. Therefore, the heart in its totality is to be involved, we're told here, in every decision. The whole being of man. Not just our feelings about God are to be involved in our decision, but our intellect in reference to God. Our will is to be surrendered to God. Everything about us is to be submitted to God in trust. We're going to entrust our will. We're going to entrust our emotions. We're going to entrust our thinking, our understanding. We're going to entrust our motivating spirit. We're going to trust our senses. We're going to trust everything when it comes to decision making to God, that He will guide these very faculties He gave to us in creation. He will guide them in the right path to make the right decision. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Psalm 37:5 is a wonderful cross-reference here. It says, commit your way unto the Lord. There's that idea of commitment that I think is part of trust. Commit your life to God. Commit your way. Commit your daily steps. Commit your life decisions, your segment decisions, your daily decisions to the Lord. Trust also in Him. You commit yourself to Him. Trust, and He will bring it to pass. And that's that promise. And so this, in the context, this vital principle is calling upon us to make a conscious and heartfelt decision with confidence in God, that He will guide us. We will put our confidence in God, that He will guide us and make His will known. Next, we have a necessary prohibition. Verse 5 as well. And lean not unto thine own understanding. I say it's necessary because by nature this is what we all are not only inclined to do, but we are doing. Unless we have repented of it and have learned the discipline of trust in the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding. Now in the original, this is an emphatic prohibition. You shall not do this. Or, in this kind of context, it means this. Stop doing this. Stop leaning on your own understanding. And the word lean here, remember the Hebrew poetry has one line paralleling another. And lean is just a synonym of trust. And for poetic variety, instead of saying, and trust not in your own understanding, the poet says lean. But it means the same thing as trust. Put your confidence in. So it's saying, trust in the Lord, don't trust in your own understanding. That's the prohibition. And you know, you will not trust in the Lord until you first obey this prohibition and stop trusting in yourself, or I stop trusting in myself. Lean not upon your own understanding. Your own perceptions of things, your own intelligence. The word understanding refers to an action of separating things so as to make them distinguished in their place, to make things distinct. What this prohibition is saying is, it says, do not rest in your own ability to sort things out. Life is too complex. There are too many variables. Don't rest in your own ability to make the right choices in such a complex situation. It's telling us to stop putting confidence in our own perception of things and our own analysis of the situation, of the options available, and the circumstances that are before us. This is because no matter how hard we try, our knowledge of things is and must always be limited. Our perception of things never really or fully grasps how things really are. And if you're the older you get, you know that. You thought you had something. I thought I had something real figured out. This is exactly the way things are. And it turned out my perception was completely wrong. Oh, I know why that person said that. I know why that thing happened. And it turned out I was completely wrong. And yet I was leaning on my own understanding and making decisions in light of my perception of what was going on. I'm ashamed to say it. But it's true. I was leaning on my own understanding, my own ability to analyze. What we need to do is put our confidence in someone far greater than ourselves who's perfectly able to sort things out. He knows all things. It says twice in the book of Proverbs, and I think this is related. It's a proverb that builds on this general principle or this prohibition, lean not to your own understanding, but trust the Lord. It's found twice in Proverbs because it's so important. It's repeated twice. The individual Proverbs of chapter 14, 12, and 16, 25, which say, there is a way which seems right unto a man. See, to his understanding, to his analysis, he has leaned on his own understanding. He's added all up, and this seems like the right choice. But, here's the kicker. But, the end or the outcome of that decision is the way of death. Wow. Lean not to your own understanding, that way that seemeth right in your own eyes. Balance is important here, as I said in the introduction. This prohibition does not mean that we don't have any responsibility in decision making. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't gather all the information we can. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in distinguishing between things, seeking to perceive the real situation and the options before us. For example, it's very good when you're making a decision, get out a piece of paper and list the pros and the cons. Nobody, the Bible or myself, I'm not saying anything against that. The point here is not you shouldn't do those things. The point is you shouldn't trust, ultimately, your ability to sort it out. Do those things, but do them in humble submission and trust to God, confessing all along, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand in myself. I don't understand the beginning and the end of everything. Please lead me as I work through this and guide me in this decision. Remember I said in the beginning, man and God work together in decision making. So this prohibition does not mean that our understanding, our minds, our wills, our hearts are not to be engaged in the process. They must be. In fact, we can't be led unless they are. We were made to be led in that context. We are creatures, not robotic, mechanical things. We are not animals guided by brute instinct. We are people made in the image of God, and God wants us to think, to plan. But we can't because of our limitation and because of sin and how that distorts things, we cannot rest in our own understanding. We rest in God ultimately. We do our work, and at the end of the day, we say, Lord, help me, guide me. I trust you, not my own understanding. Then the essential precept in our decision making. The essential precept is also found in these verses. Verses 5 and 6, in the beginning of verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him. There it is. That's the essential precept. The word acknowledge here is a command. We must obey. That's why I'm calling it a precept. This is not an optional step in decision making. Or knowing the will of God. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does it mean, though, to acknowledge Him? The verb acknowledge seems to originally have signified the action of seeing something, or to see with the eyes. And then as it developed, it pointed to the results of seeing. Okay, you see something, but we are made to analyze what we see. And so it has the idea then of perceiving with the mind, acquiring knowledge, discovering things, understanding things. In this context, I believe that underlying sense of the word meaning to see is prominent and really helpful to us when we look at, when we would translate it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your understanding, in all your ways look to him. Direct your eye, your gaze to him. That is, look to him and his eyes to give you the understanding, the guidance and the help and the wisdom and direction you need. And so to acknowledge God in decision making is to acknowledge who he is and how dependent we are on him. It's to acknowledge his lordship in our lives. He's God, he's King, he is Lord, we are servants. In decision making, it is to acknowledge his will as supreme in our lives. It is to acknowledge his word as the light to our path and the lamp to our feet. It is to acknowledge his Holy Spirit as our comforter and counselor. Oh Lord, this is a difficult decision. I do not know what to do. Therefore, I'm looking to you, who is all wise, all knowing, who is God, who is sovereign over my life, whose word is my light. Guide me in this decision. And as we will see and develop this a little bit more later, but in that prayer, you know what else we need to pray beside guide me in this decision? And Lord, overrule me if I go wrong. And I've made a mistake, which I'm very capable of doing. Have mercy on me and overrule my decision. Yeah, I know you might let me go in that decision for a little while to teach me I'm too presumptuous. I lean too much to my understanding. But in the end, overrule it, oh God, for your glory. So there's a recognition of humility. In acknowledging God, we're denying our independence when it comes to making a decision. I want to do things my way. I'm going to make my own decisions. That's the heart of man. That's the, you see that come out in children as they grow into, that's one of the struggles of the teenage years and even the younger years. I know best. I will do what I think is best. I'm going to make the decisions. Mom and dad push aside. And there's some helpfulness in that because children need to become those who are standing before God making their own decisions. But the problem is sin corrupts that. And not only children have that problem, but we do as adults. I am in charge. I know what's best. I am going to make the decision that pleases me. That's Adam speaking in us, which is really the ultimate sin. My man fell in the first place. God said, if you day you eat of this tree, you'll die. And he said, no, I know better. In fact, I just got counsel that if I eat of that tree, I'm going to become like God. I'm going to be wise, and I know best. There was that passage in Proverbs, apply it to Adam and Eve. There's a way that seems right unto a man. But literally, for them and for us, because of them, the end thereof are the ways of death. They knew best. Or did they? But it doesn't always, just like before, it didn't just say trust in the Lord, it said with all your heart. This one doesn't just say acknowledge God. It says to what degree you should acknowledge him in all your ways. And in the original, its position in the sentence is emphatic. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And it's, that's brought across well in our English translation. It's emphatic. And now the word ways, what does that mean? It comes from a verb that the original means literally to tread with the feet or to walk each step of the way. It can be used of a road or a path because that's what our feet walk on. It can be used of the journey for that's what our feet take us on. By extension, it also refers to our conduct because as we're on the journey, we do things. We say things. We think things. And so it's a pretty broad term that refers to our path of life and our conduct. But what this is saying here, and we could put it in a fashion that might be more helpful. In all thy ways, it says, in every step of life's journey you take, acknowledge him. Oh, no, no, just the big steps. In every step. Certainly the big steps. How foolish not in the big steps. But don't just say in the big steps. at those life decisions, acknowledge him. Maybe even acknowledge him on the segment decisions of life. But the day by day, nah, don't worry about it. All thy ways. In every step of life's journey, we need to look to the Lord for wisdom and direction. And then we have our promise. Oh, what a promise to encourage our hearts. If we will give ourselves to the principle and trust in the Lord. If we will hear the prohibition and stop leaning on our own understanding. If we will obey the essential precept and acknowledge him in everything. Here's what we can expect. This is God's promise. And the promises of God to us are yea and amen in Jesus. He shall direct thy paths. That's the promise. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? That's always the challenge of the Word of God. The challenge of the Word of God is not what it says, it's whether or not we believe what it says. And we act upon it. We trust the promise. He'll direct your paths. Again, he here is put forward in the original to make emphasis. The Lord will direct your paths. He personally is concerned about your life. Among great men, their greatness is measured by the fact they don't have time for incidentals. They don't have time for the little people. That makes them feel they're great. The presidents, the kings, the sang, they don't have time for me. Who am I? And that's a sign of their greatness. Can't be bothered with your little petty problems. But with God, it's the exact opposite. His greatness is measured by the fact that he's concerned about sparrows and the hairs of the head of every one of his creatures. And his greatness is seen in that he wants to direct your path. Little insignificant me? That's right. My way that doesn't even make a dent in the course of Earth's history? That's right. He wants to direct your path. That's love. That's greatness. That's God. Do you believe that God really wants to, he's really concerned about your decisions, your path? It says he is. Promises to direct your path. And faith receives the promise. The word direct here, maybe we can get an illustration of this from 2 Chronicles 32, if you have a Bible, turn there. I mean, how the word's used in a literal, physical way, because it might help us understand the word direct in its metaphorical. Remember, metaphorical means non-literal. It's like an illustration from the physical to the spiritual, to the non-physical aspects of life. And so that's what a metaphor is. Jesus said, I am the door. He's not a literal door, but he's a picture of the fact that we enter into God's kingdom through him, just like we enter into a room through him. That's a metaphorical use of the word door. And the word here, direct, has a literal meaning. And it's being used metaphorically in our passage, but its literal meaning, we can see it in 2 Chronicles 32:30. And this has to do with Hezekiah and his plan to get water into Jerusalem for the well-being of the people and for the safety of the city in time of siege. It says this. Okay, where am I at here? 2 Chronicles 32. No, wait a minute, that's not the verse. Oh, 30. Yeah, I got it now. I was looking at 32:32. Excuse me. This is why I shouldn't be making my decisions on myself. I can't even straighten out where the verses are. Lord, help me. The same Hezekiah also stopped up the water courses of Gihon, that's the spring, and he brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. There's our word, straight down. He made the path of the water straight. In other words, he engineered the best possible way to get the water from point A to where it needed to be in point B. He made the right course. He cut a course for it. He made it straight. But notice, he made the course to get the water from there to here. This idea of cutting the stone, cutting the earth to direct the water to its proper destination is the idea metaphorically in our passage. He will direct your paths. Your life has a destination. We're all headed to the destination. In a sense, that destination has various stop-off points in the course. But ultimately, it's the end of our life, and the purposes of our life are the destination that God has for us. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for me. That's your destination. That's my destination. God will cut the course in the rock of life to get you from here to the wonderful fulfillment of his purposes. He'll direct your paths. He'll take that purpose that he has for you. Hezekiah's purpose was to take the water and bring it to here. God's purpose is to take you, the water, and bring it to here, which is the fulfillment of his will, just as getting the water from here to there was the fulfillment of Hezekiah's will for the good of the people. And so it's for your good and my good to get on that course and get directly to where we need to be. God is good. As I said in the beginning of my sermon, our lives are the sum total of the decisions we make. Thus, each individual decision does play a part in the bigger picture. Just like when the workmen were cutting the rock, Hezekiah said, cut it here. And if the path was to go here, if you could look at my hand, it wouldn't have been good to cut the rock over here. It would have been a waste of effort and energy, right? Here's the course. I laid it out. Cut that course. Oh, what are you doing, workman, going off to the right? Well, I thought it would be better if we went that way. No, sir. This is the course. Don't waste your energy. God will give you a life course that won't waste your energy or waste your time. He'll give you the straight path. He'll direct you in the course you're to walk to reach the destination of fulfilling the will of God and finding joy in the Lord. Using this metaphor, we talk about life being a smooth path. We talk about life having a rocky path. And life can be those. Your life that you walk can be a smooth one, or it can be rocky. It can be straight, or it can be crooked. You see, the straight and the smooth paths are the ones the Lord promises to take us on if we will obey this text and we will follow its counsel. The rocky and the crooked path is the path we make for ourselves when we lean on our own understanding. God is a way would have a straight life for you. Here's it is. Point A, point B, go to it. But you know how our lives are usually lived? Let's say the straight point is here, there, back here, there. We're a mess. And you know why we're in those situations? We're leaning to our own understanding. Whenever we lean to our understanding, we make the path to some degree, depending on the gravity of the decision, rocky and crooked. Oh, if we could just submit to God and to his word, our life would take a straight path. Straight paths don't mean easy path. It wasn't easy for the men to cut the rock, but it was fulfilling. It was purposeful. Every swing of the axe, of the pick, hard work, but we're getting where we're supposed to be. Life is not easy. This is not promising an easy life, but it's promising a straight one in the path of fulfillment and obedience in the will of God. Oh, how many times have we gotten off that straight path? He'll make your path straight. We went astray because we leaned to our own understanding and did not trust God. What we have here then in these two verses is a vital principle. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. A necessary prohibition. Lean not to your own understanding. A essential precept, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and then the encouraging promise, and he will direct your paths. Direct your paths. Now, verses 7 and 8, and I'm not going to spend much time on them, my time is about up here, is a restatement of these. And so I will not need to go into them in depth. They just hold them in your mind as a illustration, or maybe I should say a elucidation of what was said in verses 5 and 6. Be not wise in your own eyes, verse 7. This is an emphatic prohibition that is parallel to the phrase, lean not to your own understanding, right? To lean not to your own understanding is to not be wise in your own eyes. Or we could put it this way, someone who's wise in their own eyes will lean to their own understanding. In our own eyes means our own estimation. Well, I'm wise. I know the best way. Nobody can tell me anything. I got it figured out. I know what I'm doing. I don't need the Bible. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I don't need counsel. This is don't be wise. And it's like the one previous one, it's saying stop. Stop it. Stop being foolish. It's foolish to think you're wise. Isaiah 5:21 puts it about as strong as a person could put it. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. When you see the word woe in Scripture, it's the Hebrew word for cursing. Cursed! He's under his own curse. He's cursed himself, who is wise in his own eyes. Woe unto him. Oh, problems are a many. The course will be crooked and rough. And then Proverbs 26:12 says this, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? The Hebrew says literally wise in his own eyes. There's more hope of a fool than him. There's more hope of a fool than a person who thinks they have got it all together. Then he says, fear the Lord. This is the parallel to what? What phrase do you think this is the parallel to? Fear the Lord. Look at your text. Isn't it parallel to trust in the Lord with all your heart? To trust in God and to fear God are the two sides of the same coin. To trust in the Lord involves a genuine fear of God, a reverence for Him. We honor Him as Almighty God. The fear of God in the Bible includes the sense of awe, and awe means a fear mingled with admiration and adoration. We contemplate His power, His holiness and majesty, and it stirs within our souls a sense of awe. Now, how does the fear of the Lord impact decision making? The fear of the Lord causes us to fear His discipline for making foolish choices and ignoring His will. We understand when we fear God, there's a price to pay to live contrary to His will. Look at Proverbs 1. In verse 25. Well, verse 24, the Lord, this is wisdom speaking. This is God saying, I wanted to give you counsel. I wanted to direct you in decision making. Because I've called and you've refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Because you have said it not all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord, and they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. That puts fear in me. God will not be mocked. If we turn away from His word and we scorn His loving counsel and His calls to us, please hear me, do what is right and well, eat of the good of the earth, I will lead you, be a submissive child, I will show you the way. I will have none of your counsel, O God. Away with you. Here's what happens. The fear of God grips us and we believe this. And therefore, we're afraid to go contrary to His will. And then we say, you know what? I really ought to trust Him. He is God. And then it says, and depart from evil. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This appears to me to be parallel to the essential precept of verse 6 because of the nature of the context, which says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Wait a minute. How does that sound like and depart from evil? Well, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I think there's parallelism between these two 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And so I see the parallel with that phrase in all thy ways acknowledge him. What it's doing is presenting that positive precept from the negative view. If we are to acknowledge God, we must first be ready to depart from evil. As long as evil holds sway in our minds and our lives, we certainly will not be acknowledging him. We cannot be committed to evil and to the Lord's will at the same time. One must give. And what we're told here is the one that must give is the evil that's in our lives. We must turn from it, the bad, and turn to the good. And what is the promise? Here it's restated in verse 8 in poetic imagery. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. I think this is the parallel to verse 6, and he shall direct thy paths. If we fear the Lord and trust him, if we look to him to direct our paths, this will be health to our navel and marrow to our bones. Again, we're talking metaphor. The navel was often understood as the summary of all the internal organs, for it was from the navel that all of those were nourished in the mother's womb. The bones is the framework of our body that everything hangs on. And so if the navel's ill and the bones are dried up and broken, we're in trouble. This is just a poetic statement of saying that we will have full mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being if we will heed the words of this text. That's the promise. Trust me, and it will be to your health and well-being. In all areas of your life, you will know my blessing, and you will prosper in the life I've called you to live. So here is our text, brothers and sisters. God has committed himself to give to us leading and direction in all things. We have the vital principle. We have the necessary prohibition. We have the essential precept, and we have this wonderful, encouraging promise. I encourage you to make this passage part of you. Memorize it. Memorize it. Commit it to memory that it will always be in your mind to guide your thinking. Meditate upon it. Lift this text up to God in prayer as an expression of your faith and your trust in him, your fear of him, as you seek his guidance in making the many, many decisions that are in your life. Apply this passage in submission to the Holy Spirit. Pray to him that the Holy Spirit, pray this, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Psalm 27:11. When we come to decision-making, and just to bring together a couple other elements quickly, as Proverbs teaches it, I don't have time to develop these, but there's, when we are seeking decisions, there's three things that we need to do. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to seek counsel, wise and good counsel. And we need to trust divine providence to guide us. We need to pray about our decisions constantly. Lord, guide me, direct me, show me thy will, give me wisdom. Lord, take your word and direct me. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, as you read in the word, God will take texts that are teaching the principles you need to know, and he will apply that to your specific situation. But it's through the Word. Guide me, Lord. He'll do it through the Word with the Holy Spirit. So be constantly in the Word and in prayer when you have decisions to make. Then, as the Proverbs say, seek godly counsel from wiser men and women than yourself, which usually means older. It is not normally the case of wisdom to go to one's peers in age for counsel, because they're probably about the same place you are. We need those who are older. Being old doesn't necessarily mean they're wiser. That's why I would say not just older, but those who have demonstrated by their life wisdom. Those who have demonstrated a biblical lifestyle. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:4, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That sounds familiar from our text today. But he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. In other words, I need counsel. I don't know everything. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes or plans are disappointed. They fall apart. They fall through. It's the rocky path, the crooked path. But it goes on to say, in the multitude of counselors, they're established. Proverbs 19:20, hear counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in the latter end. We also need divine providence to guide us. We need to be looking at circumstances as the hand of providence opens and closes doors to us. God is over it all. We need to, as I said earlier, we need to trust that God will help us even to overruling our mistakes. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way. Man in his mind, emotion, will, okay, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to do. He devises his way. But this is a very encouraging thing. But the Lord directs his steps. In other words, you make your plan, but when you actually go out there to live out that plan, it's God who's going to direct your steps. And in the end, his will be done. And so pray for God. Oh, Lord, I've devised my way, but direct my steps as I try to walk it. And if it's wrong, show me. Jeremiah says it this way, oh, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Providence. Trust in the providence of God and have confidence in him. Accept the mystery of decision making, the mystery of God's ways and providence as they interact with man's will. But you know, we don't have to understand something fully to make use of it. I don't understand a whole lot about my automobile. All I got to do is trust it. Have enough trust in it that if I do the very little things I know, I know how to put a key in and I know how to turn it. I don't know about ignitions. I don't know about gas air ratios and carburetors. But I still use it. Do you understand everything about decision making? Do you understand how everything in this passage works itself out? I don't. But I can trust it and use it as the guide of my life, believing the one who made the car, the one who made my life, the one who directs all things, God will honor his promises and do what he says. The fact that we don't understand these things is even said in Proverbs. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? I don't understand at all. But God is in control, and I believe that, and I trust it. And so let us go forward in confidence, and decisions are made on the basis of this text, obedience to it, meditation in the Word of God, dependence on the Holy Spirit, getting good and wise and godly counsel, and looking to the hand of providence to lead us and to guide us in all things. And he will. And we can rest in the providence of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time in the Word today. Use it for good in our lives. Oh, how decision-making is so important. Young or old. It's not that the decisions of the young are important, but those in middle age or older, it doesn't really matter so much anymore. It's not true at all. So every one of us here has to confront decisions all the time. Guide us in it. Lord Jesus, help us to understand this vital principle of trust and fear of the Lord. Help us to hear the necessary prohibition of not leaning to our understanding or being wise in our own eyes. Help us hear the essential precept that is given in the passage here to acknowledge you in all our ways and to depart from evil. And to live and be encouraged by the promise that you'll direct our paths and it'll be health to our navel and marrow to our bones. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll open up for interaction. Anybody has any comments? Bob?
Thank you, brother, for a terrific sermon there. I was very thankful that you named your first point a vital principle. There is a text also in Proverbs that the Lord has laid on my heart since way back when. Not that I heeded to it as much as I should have, but in Proverbs 4, verses 7 to 9, it says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she deliver to thee. Shall she deliver to thee?
Amen.
And that principle, that word stuck out to me when you started this morning, that it is the thing that we should be praying for above all else, because we don't have it.
Yeah. Amen. All right, we'll sing now.